Psalm 104 kind of introduces an idea, probably does more than introduce it, kind of covers top to bottom the idea that God is in control of everything. And this past Thursday, in our Thursday night class at Whole Foods, a small group study, we got started in the book of Genesis. And so we had some questions about how God created the earth and the structure of those days and how all that works together. And so we discussed a concept called ancient cosmology, which is a fun word to throw around. And so you can kind of tuck that away and be impressive if you want to. But in recent years, I've come to appreciate this more and more. And I think maybe we have talked about this some, but I felt like today was a good day to address God's sovereignty over everything and to try to talk about it in a way that is fair to the Bible text. So, for example, Psalm 104 talks about how God's lofty abode in verse 13 is where he waters the mountains from. And so he is on high, and he is sending down rain to us. And so you picture a God who is above everything looking down. But then to our modern scientific perspective, how does that work exactly? If God is above and he's looking down, is that over the Himalayas? Is that over the Rockies? Is that over Australia? Like, where is that exactly? And so I think having a framework biblically about the way the Bible describes the world is really helpful. So, for example, if you look over at Numbers 16, in the book of Numbers, you've got this event that's recorded for us, the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, and they've taken several men with them, 250 chief men from the congregation, and they are assembling against Moses, rebelling against them, saying that we're Levites and we're leaders of God's people, and so you can't have all the authority for yourself. And so God speaks to Moses and says to get back from them, in verse 20, to separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And so in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. I imagine this was a very chilling moment for them. The entire congregation is pulling back, they're picking up their tents, and they're packing up their belongings, and they're moving away from Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And then verse 28, Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as Moses had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth, and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. I don't think this is a legend. You know, this is a story. It's a retelling of an actual historical event where Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and these men are punished. And part of that punishment is that the earth opens up. You can kind of picture that. The trembling of an earthquake and a crack forming, or maybe just a big sinkhole. And then it swallows them up and closes back in their place. But the text says they went alive down to Sheol. Where's that? Throughout the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used to describe the grave, the place of the dead. And apparently, you could be brought down to Sheol from the surface of the earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 6, Hannah, in her prayer, expressing thanks to God for her son Samuel, says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." And so there's sort of this picture in the minds of the ancient Hebrews that down is to the grave and up is to life. In Genesis 37, verse 35, Jacob uses a really similar idea when he's talking about Joseph, his son who had died, or he thought had died. Remember, his brothers had sold him into slavery. And the passage says this in Genesis 37:35, that all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort Jacob. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So Sheol gets used in the Bible as, again, the place where the dead are. And the New Testament does this too, using the word Hades. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes from Psalm 16, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Now, if you're reading the King James translation, it may say, "Abandon my soul to hell," which really is a different concept. Hades is just the place where the dead are. But he says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You'll not abandon my soul to," in other words, Sheol, Psalm 16. So where is this place, Sheol? You know, where are the dead? Where do the dead go? Is that a physical place? Well, it's pictured kind of in reference to a physical place, but we understand it's a spiritual place, because I can't just drill down into the earth and eventually get down to where the dead are. Nor can I shoot up into the skies and get up to where God is. And the Bible also pictures God as in the heavens. So for this discussion, this lesson, I'd like just to see that down is where Sheol is. That's the way the Hebrews pictured it. And heaven is up. If you'll note Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 11. In Isaiah 7, the king Ahaz is offered a sign so that he can believe that God will be with them. And in Isaiah 7 and verse 11, Isaiah tells him the Lord tells him, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." And so there's this contrast about what's up and what's down, and all that sort of fits together here. Sheol's down, above the ground. You and I, we walk around. And then above is heaven. And that's not just the Old Testament. If you look over at Acts chapter 1, in what is, I think, a scientifically challenging concept, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they want to know about the kingdom that's coming, and he says you need to wait in Jerusalem when you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. He'll come down on you. And then in verse 9, when he had said these things, Acts 1, verse 9, they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, I am not trying to be silly about this at all. I'm really trying to wrap my mind around how the Bible talks about this. But where did Jesus go? Remember, he went up into the sky and round about a cloud, and then he's gone. Like, you know, the FAA didn't lose track of him. Like, he's just gone. And he went up into heaven. But he went up. He didn't go down. He went up. And scientifically, we're looking at this and saying, okay, well, how high up? Like where did he go? Is it the troposphere? Is it the stratosphere? The ozone layer? Did he go past Mars or Jupiter? That's just really not the way the Bible talks about these things. It's talking about them in a different way. It's using ancient cosmology to make a point. So these stories about being swallowed alive down to Sheol or ascending into heaven behind the clouds, they may sound really strange to us, but that's because we're probably not used to this idea of a biblical cosmology. Now, I'm using the word cosmology. That's not what you go to school to do, to like put on makeup. That's cosmetology. Sorry, that just popped in my head. But cosmology, we're looking at the study of the universe, right? The cosmos, right? So we want to familiarize ourselves with cosmology, the way the Bible talks about it. And I think this is more than just an interesting thing, that there are actually some really practical lessons and some things that I think are comforting and challenging to us about this. So again, one problem we'll run into with biblical language about the earth and heavens is that we know a good deal more, perhaps today, of what the earth is doing in the expanse of space. So, for example, you can see my handy-dandy slide here. We're looking at the top of the earth from the top down, and we know the earth is round like a ball. And in addition to its revolution around the sun every 365 days or so, the earth is also rotating around its axis. And this accounts for our days and nights, days experienced by the hemisphere facing the sun, and nights experienced by the hemisphere facing away from the sun. So we talk about the sun going up, or the sun going down, the sunrise and the sunset, and someone might say, well, scientifically, that's not accurate. Well, but we still use that language, but this is what's happening, okay, in a much grander scale than I can depict in a little slideshow here. But this makes sense of our days and nights, as well as our seasons. But that's not the story that the Bible gives us. The Bible pictures a different setup for a very particular reason. The Bible primarily treats the earth as a flat space. Now, I'm gonna try to make sense of this scientifically in a moment, so don't think I'm saying that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. We'll get there. But the Bible primarily, in talking through stories or events or history, whether it's poetic or literal, the Bible treats the earth as a flat space. In fact, the Bible never speaks of the earth being round in the same sense that we think of the earth as being round. There are Psalms that talk about God drawing a circle on the face of the deep, but a circle's still flat. And so this is kind of the picture we're looking at. Instead, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, wisdom is personified as a woman who delighted to help God with creation. And in Proverbs 8, creation is described this way. Let me get there. Proverbs 8, and verse 27. When he, God, established the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. There are three primary layers here that the Bible speaks of when we're talking about the universe. There's the heavens, this circle that is the earth, and then the deep, or the waters below. And the skies were made firm, she says, wisdom says, the skies were made firm to hold back the waters above. And that fits with what we read in Genesis chapter 1. So again, Thursday night, if you're at that Bible study, we're looking at Genesis 1, and we're going, okay, there's a firmament, or a canopy, or an expanse, and is that the sky? Well, there are waters above that, and maybe you can picture that as the clouds, but is that the stars? Because it talks about him setting stars in the firmament, and it gets a little challenging for us, but it kind of explains rain, right? So there's water above that firmament, holding, the firmament's holding back the waters. We'll look at that more in a moment. But the skies were also established over the deep, and the earth was laid upon foundations held above the great deep. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But this idea is repeated in Isaiah 40. I want you to turn to Isaiah 40. And verse 21. And again, Proverbs and Isaiah are both using figurative language, but the poetic mind is still trying to use this to make sense of the way God made us. Isaiah 40 and verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spread them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now, this passage includes the idea that God reigns above all this. And so you've got Proverbs 8, you've got Isaiah 40, but here God is reigning above all of creation. So I'm going to set this crown up here above the firmament to kind of indicate that's God reigning above everything. Now, this concept makes me a little uncomfortable when I'm thinking scientifically, and I may be talking with my agnostic or atheist friends that they're saying, see, your Bible's a little backward here. What's going on with this? But please just stay with me for a moment, because we want to first lay out what the Bible says, and then we want to try to understand from an ancient perspective, what did that mean to them, so we can understand how we should process that today. So let's treat these three layers in order. First, these three tiers are reflected in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. So this is a kind of a biblical framework you'll see all over the place, the heavens, the earth, and the deep. So to begin with, when we talk about heaven, there are passages all over the place. I'm not going to turn to all of these. You can use your screenshot if you want to capture that. But in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, we're provided with a very basic understanding of the heavens and how God made those. It's important to note that the word heaven here is pretty all-inclusive. It depicts the lights in the expanse of the heavens, so the stars, the sun, the moon, as well as birds that fly in it. So same word, but it's still just describing things that are above. And what follows in the 6 days of creation is really a methodical process. God is kind of setting up all of these places. On day one, he separates light from darkness. And then on day four, so kind of day one, two, and three, and day four, five, and six. So on day one, he separates light from darkness. On day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. So that's the heavens. On day two, he creates the skies, or the dome or canopy above the earth, and separates the waters above from below. And then on day five, he fills those spaces with birds and fish. So you've got the heavens, and then you've got the waters and the deep and the sky. And then day three, he separates these lower waters into one place, so dry land will appear. And on day six, he fills the land with animals and man. So you still kind of have this threefold creation, the heavens, the earth, the deep. And God organized that world out of chaos and emptiness and structured it into a very predictable, pleasing realm, bristling with life, and organized it. So the dome of the sky is depicted as surrounding the earth with its edge meeting at the horizon. No, I'm not a flat earther. I'm not talking about some ice wall out here somewhere. That's an entirely different conversation. In Job 26, verse 10, Job describes this as the boundary between light and darkness. So that's what the horizon is where the dome meets the earth. And Job goes on to state there in Job 26:11 that the heavens are founded upon pillars, mountains on the edge of the circle of the earth. Now, Job is thinking in this kind of ancient cosmological framework. And a number of other passages depict the skies or heavens as having doors and windows through which water and snow and hail could flow. You get that with the flood. You also get it in Genesis 19. It uses the same kind of language, fire and sulfur, rain from heaven. Okay, so scientifically, what is the fire and sulfur raining down? Was that a meteor shower? Maybe. Was that a volcano? Maybe. I don't really know. But the Bible chooses to use this kind of language of fire and sulfur raining from heaven. And so that's the language that we're using. And one more thing about heaven. It is described as the dwelling places of God, but God's also dwelling above it. And you'll see that in places like Job 22, Amos 9, but especially Psalm 11, verse 4. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And that's going to be important for us as we think through what's the use of this kind of framework. Right? Secondly, the earth. I like this point a lot. The earth is securely founded by God. That's the whole picture of this structure, these three three layers. The earth is firmly founded. You see that in Psalm 104, verse 5, that Alex read for us a moment ago. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. As a kid, I don't know why this question kept coming up, but it just stuck in my mind, is what would happen if every person in China jumped at the same time? Did you ever hear that as a kid? No? I don't know. But I don't know how we got started thinking about that, but like, what would happen to the world if everybody in China jumped at the same time? And the thought was like it would rock the earth off its orbit, and it would shift the axis, and nothing would happen. You realize, like we are really insignificant, and the earth is really big and really secure, and there's a sense in which we're kind of fragile out here in space. But the biblical writers said, by divine inspiration, the earth is founded, it's secure, it's not going anywhere. And that helps us to relate to God in a special way as a creator. What God does is established, it's secure, it's founded, it's not going anywhere. The secure position of the earth kind of becomes synonymous with the immovability of God's character. So in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28, the psalmist says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Jesus does this too in the Sermon on the Mount. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Or the word passes away. So Jesus says, just as firmly founded, in fact, even more firmly founded than the heavens and the earth, is God's faithfulness. Then you get to the deep, which is this dark, scary, chaotic place. In Jonah 2, Jonah is described as going down to this deep place. The waters closed in over me, he says, to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And then Job describes this place as Sheol, that is naked before God. But he says there in Job 26:5, the dead tremble under the waters, and their inhabitants. Jesus even does this in Matthew 11, the New Testament, and says in Matthew 11:23, you Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. So again, heaven's up and the grave is down. Now, does all this then mean somehow that the Bible is unscientific? Or that at least it is pre-scientific? And I get this one a lot, is that the Bible writers were writing these things from the best they knew. And if they had our modern ideas today, they had our modern technology, they would have written things differently. I don't know that they would have. I don't know if they would have. God chose the right time with the right people to write these things by divine inspiration. So this is what God wanted written. So is the Bible unscientific or even pre-scientific? And then as we're talking about the Bible like this, should we kind of be embarrassed that the Bible, and I put it in quotation marks now, got it wrong? Or should we treat the Bible as maybe having a little less weight, treating it as the work of ancient men, and therefore has a little less authority? These are ignorant people, and if they were more highly developed with their understanding about the way the world works, that they would be talking about these things differently. Well, no. No and no. All right. So let's just make that clear. The answer is no to those questions. Let me just stake this, and then we'll talk about why this is so important. The earliest recorded mention that we have, and I'm sure they were talking about this beforehand, but our earliest record of a mention of a round earth, round like a ball, is from the 6th century BC. So Columbus didn't figure out anything. Like this round world thing was like that's ancient. Man has known the world is round for a really long time. And I imagine men far more ancient than the 6th century knew the world was round, but we just don't have it documented. However, God revealed himself in a certain way to make a point. We need to honor God's choice of communication. So what's the point he's making? So think this through with me. while the Bible is true, as it touches on history, geography, physics, astronomy, chemistry, biology, and the like, it doesn't really seem like God was all too interested in giving us a science lesson or a historical overview or correcting our notions about geography. Instead, while God could have done those things, he's communicating for a very specific reason. Think of it this way. We relate to the world around us in a number of ways, but when we think of relating to the world directionally, rarely do we need a globe. In fact, you're looking at a flat screen right now, and you're imagining this. Are you thinking of a round world? Maybe some of you are. I'm looking east to west, and I'm still thinking. Yeah, and when I pull up the directions on in our car as we're going places, I like to have north always up. And that drives Lindsay crazy. She likes to have wherever we're going always up. And so the map orients around you. You know, you become the center of your universe when you're driving, right? I like to have north always up. But north isn't always up, right? It just depends on where you're facing it. So we think of things in a certain way for a certain purpose. We use a flat map. We know the world isn't flat, but we use a flat map. Ancient Babylonians, we have some of their maps, and they used a map with the world as a disc, with Babylon as being huge in the middle and all these other countries being really small around the sides. Was that accurate? No. Geographically, that's not even close to accurate, but they're making a point. They saw the world with Babylon at its center, and so the universe sort of revolved around Babylon. So how does this kind of map that we're looking at here, this flat map, influence our thinking of God? If you look at this map with Antarctica at the bottom and Greenland is really huge at the top, and you've got Russia, Asia, China, and Australia, how does this influence your thinking about God? It doesn't really influence my thinking very much about God. But when you think about this map, how does this map influence your thinking about God? I think that's why God chose to communicate this way, because he's trying to communicate his place in the world. And his place isn't in the world. His place is above the world. But you can read Psalms like Psalm 139, where David is saying, if I go down into the deepest deep, behold, you are there. And so he's aware of everything going on at whatever level you are, the heavens, the earth, and the deep. He knows what's going on. He's reigning over all of this. So the Bible has humans relating to the created world and to the Creator himself in a very specific way. And let me try to illustrate this further. Thursday night, I was really excited. Phil Klotz knew this book. I may have mentioned it before. But there's a little book called Flatlanders by Edwin A. Abbott. It's called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions, which sounds really exciting. Romance of Many Dimensions. But it's a square describing an encounter in a two-dimensional world, a square describing an encounter with a sphere. And when the sphere shows up, well, he just looks like a circle. Of course, you can't really see him. All you can see is a line. Okay, so if you're a square and you're flat, you can't see up and down. You can just see side to side. And so he sees this sphere, but really it's just a line. But when you get close, you can kind of touch him and feel, oh, no, you're a circle. But he says, no, I'm a sphere. And so the square says, prove it. And so the sphere does what something only a three-dimensional being can do. He goes up and down. And the square kind of freaks out. He's like, what's going on here? Because from his perspective, he suddenly shrinks and disappears. But he can still hear him. Why? Well, because he's there, he's just in a different dimension. And then he reappears and grows bigger, and then gets smaller. And it's kind of like what you'd see with a ball coming into view and then exiting view. And that's what the square sees. He only sees two dimensions, but the sphere exists in three dimensions. I think that's a good illustration of what God has done with us in this kind of map, in ancient cosmology. How do you imagine a God who is above everything, looking down on everything all at once, knowing what's going on everywhere, and he's talking with people, and he's listening to prayers, and he's looking into our hearts, and he's seeing all this. Like, how do you make sense of that? So God inspired the writers of the Bible to flatten us down so that we could imagine God kind of in the third dimension. And I think that's helpful. That's helpful to me to see that God is looking down and seeing everything going on at the same time. It's like we are two-dimensional beings trying to relate to an unseen dimension. It may serve us well to see how flat our own perspective is. I mean, think about how aware are you of spiritual realities, about the workings of angelic beings and demons and Satan and the prince of the power of the air. Like, how aware are we of those sorts of things? I'm not very aware of those things, except that God tells me. How can he tell me? Because he knows and sees it all. And so we may see things from a scientific view, and that's great. But have we laid hold of what God is telling us from his view above it all? And so this kind of math, I think, helps us. You know, we do the same thing with our science. When it comes to cooking, for example, when you enjoy a good cookie, I love cookies, like chocolate chip cookies, birthday cakes, when the kids choose birthday cakes, that's great, but every year I just want cookies, chocolate chip cookies, or a good cooked steak. And do you think when you bite into that cookie or when you slice into that steak, wow, the Maillard reaction on this crust is just incredible? You don't normally start describing it in scientific terminology, even though that would be correct, the Maillard reaction. You just think, wow, this is delicious. And it tastes a certain way, and it feels a certain way, and it smells a certain way. The same thing with movies. We watched a movie last night, and I've seen this movie so many times, I know a lot of the behind-the-scenes stuff, and that's fun, and that's neat. That's the science of it. But does that help tell the story better? Not necessarily. And so we can kind of know the inner workings, but don't get lost in all that and forget the story. Like, how does the Bible feel? What does it look like? What does the story sound like, taste like, sound like from the created perspective? This isn't unscientific or pre-scientific. This is just another level of experience. So when we think about the world this way, in this kind of ancient cosmological way, God is telling a story, a true story, from a perspective that only really he can have. So I hope that helps us make sense of the way the Bible talks about these things. Here are some maybe basic lessons. In Proverbs 15, verse 11, we're told that God sees, that he hears, and that he knows. Proverbs 15 and verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more in the hearts of the children of man? Like, what is going on down in the deep? The Marianas Trench. Like, there are places on earth that we have yet to discover and explore. Like, we're looking at the very thin crust around the world. Lyndon was reading in one of her science books recently about the way the world is made with a mantle and a core and all of that. And how do we even know? Like, we've not dug down very deep. We've got ways of kind of discovering some of those things, but like, there's a lot that we're just blind to. But wisdom says that even the grave is wide open to God. He knows what's going on deep down inside the earth. He knows what's going on deep down inside of us. And so 2 Chronicles and 16 and verse 9 says something similar, but from kind of a flat perspective, right? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. So you kind of picture God looking down and it's going, yeah, there they are, there they are. Yep, I see you. And that's really comforting. Maybe a little challenging, but it's comforting to know that God sees and he's aware of all these things. Also, God's mercy is described as greater than all of this. You kind of put the universe in that three-layer scale, and then you see how God's mercy shakes out with this. In Jeremiah 31, and in verse 35 through 37, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, talking about the sea and the heavens and the light for day and moon and stars for light by night, if this fixed order departs, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So God's describing himself with a mercy that is beyond our comprehension, and he uses this kind of cosmology to help us grab a hold of it. And then finally, our response really should be to God's glory and not ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul relates an experience that someone he knew had. He's talking about himself, really. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he describes a man in Christ, verse 2, who was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul's describing this kind of out-of-body, in-body experience. He doesn't even really understand it all. But he concludes that, well, with all of this, it's still God's grace that I need. In verse 9, my grace, Jesus says, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. If we were to reduce all of our great achievements and smash them flat, like we see in that model, I think we'd have a different perspective on ourselves and a different perspective on God's glory. Because I'm down here, and God is way up above all of this. So those are just some lessons, I think, from looking at the world the way the ancients teach us to look.